Open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. We'll be reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Church, hear God's word. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we come now to the preaching of your word. Your word is as a mirror to show us who and what we are. And more than that, your word is a window through which we can see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, what we see not, show us. Lord, what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. And above all things, what we are not, dear Lord, make us. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, on the heels then of one of the greatest deliverances in the history of the world, Noah and his family and all of the animals saved from a worldwide flood, from destruction, on a big old boat, as it were, on a huge, massive ark. And the floodwaters begin to recess. And Noah emerges, as we read, from the ark. He walks out onto dry land, and he builds an altar. He builds an altar, and he worships the God of his salvation. And then we read in chapter 9 that God speaks with Noah. God blesses Noah. And God gives to Noah and to his family and to all of creation, God gives them his great covenant. Verse 17 from last week, an everlasting covenant. Wow. Noah and his family would become the source and the fountainhead of all of the nations, all of the peoples of the earth, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. These, beloved, are great victories. What great triumphs, what great blessings and responsibilities, my goodness. And after such epic victories, now we discover Noah is drunken and unconscious and naked. And his sin becomes the occasion of great shame in his family, among his sons. My friends, as faithful as Noah was, he was a great man. He was a man of faith. My goodness, he had a covenant named after him. And yet here, Noah, the man of God, falls into grievous sin. Beloved, the Bible is not about perfect men. Men of faith, yes. Men and women who trusted in Almighty God, absolutely. But sinners, sinful and fallen nonetheless. We say, and rightly so, that the best men are men at best. We all have clay feet. And this is one of the things that I love about Scripture. This is what I love about the Bible. Its heroes, the main characters, they are all sinners. They are all depicted, warts and all, weak and fallen, needy, just as all of us are. Noah is drunken and naked. Abraham, in fear, he lies. Moses is impatient and frustrated. David was an adulterer and a murderer, my goodness. And Paul, the great apostle, he's hard to work with. He was proud and difficult. And by his own testimony, he himself is the chief of sinners. Beloved, the Bible pulls no punches. It does not try to hide or to paint over how fallen and sinful all of its heroes and heroines are. And so, God's word points us, friends, to another. We look at Noah, and we see, as we look at Noah, that we all must look to another. We must look for another. We must look for someone else, not a descendant of Adam, but for another, one who will come from God. A second Adam, if you will. While Noah stepped into a new world, you remember, it was to an old hope that he himself looked. Why? Well, because something made it through the flood. And that something, that sin, is on full display right here in Genesis chapter 9. Drunkenness, nakedness, dishonor and shame, and ultimately, we read at the end of the chapter, a curse. Beloved, Noah and his descendants had to look for another. Friends, what a sad ending to Noah's life. A sad ending to an epic life. And thus, we are reminded, all of us, of how sin brings each one of us to the grave. And therefore, we must look away from ourselves. We must. We must look away from our lives, and we must look to the greater hope, to a greater life, to one whose life did not end in the grave, but who rose, and whose life is everlasting. And in his life, we have life, life abundant. And as he lives, so also do we. Now, there is a lot going on in this narrative. And so let me give you an outline as we begin and as we move through this text. First, we're going to look at Noah and his drunkenness. Noah and his drunkenness. Secondly, Noah's sons and their response. And then finally, Noah's prophetic word, or the curse. Noah's drunkenness, and then Noah's sons and their response. And finally, Noah's prophetic word, the curse. Now then, after the flood, Noah and his family, they had to establish themselves, as you know. And we read in verse 20, as you look down at your text, that Noah began to be a farmer. He was literally a man of the earth, a farmer. Mind you, this is very reminiscent of creation, where God, he plants a garden, and he makes Adam a farmer. Adam was tasked with cultivating and keeping the garden. What's more, here in Genesis 9, as in Eden, there's disobedience and sin as a result of fruit because of a vineyard. And just as Adam sinned and was found naked, so also Noah. Just as God covered their nakedness, so also was Noah covered. He too was clothed by another. And just as there was a curse in Eden, so also here. And so, friends, the parallels are striking. That said, among his fields and his farms, Noah planted himself a vineyard. Look at verse 21. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, beloved, Noah knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. He didn't discover wine, as some have argued. He didn't discover wine and then, whoops, he accidentally drank too much. No, no, no. Absolutely not. He was totally responsible. Noah knew what he was doing. He knew what drunkenness was, and he knew what too much wine could and would do to him. No one made him drunk. This was not an accident. In fact, Noah had seen all of this before. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that before the flood, those who rejected Noah and his message, they were what? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The world before the flood was characterized by debauchery and indulgence, by gluttony and drunkenness and promiscuity. And so, my friends, Noah is utterly responsible. And let me say to you, drunkenness, friends, is a deadly and dangerous sin. It reduces people, as it did Noah. It reduces men and women to nakedness and shame. Friends, it destroys families and leads to a curse. And here we have this great patriarch, the great Noah, drunken, lying naked and unconscious, only to be discovered in his shame and sin by the very ones that he was supposed to be, he was supposed to be setting examples for his boys, for his own sons. Beloved, listen to what Scripture says about drunkenness. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? The author, he's questioning, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has the redness of eye? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search for mixed drinks. Now listen to that, woe and sorrow and contention, complaints, wounds without cause. These all accompany and torment the drunkard. In the New Testament, Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, drunkenness is listed alongside of the most egregious of sins. Adultery, murder, idolatry, sodomy, homosexuality, selfish ambition and envy, and the list goes on. And Paul says, if you remember from those passages, that the drunkard, those who make drunkenness the pattern of their lives, will not inherit the kingdom of God. My goodness, beloved, drunkenness is a grievous and dangerous sin. God's word says, in no uncertain terms, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, that is debauchery. But rather, be filled with the Spirit. Friends, drunkenness is not an illness. It is not a weakness or some kind of disease. It is rather an evil sin. It is an indulgence of the flesh, which, like any sin, can grab hold of us and can dominate our lives. And once dominated, it leads to addiction and destruction. Noah himself watched as God destroyed a once drunken and debauched world by the flood. And therefore, Noah is without excuse. We don't excuse him. Beloved, let us take heed lest we fall. Here we have the example of a godly man who fell into grievous sin. And so let us then take heed. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, he writes this, Noah lived soberly when he was surrounded by drunkenness. But he became drunken when he was surrounded by sobriety. Beloved, Noah, he fell asleep at the wheel, as it were. He let his guard down. He stopped being watchful over his own soul. After these great victories, the flood, the ark, great blessings. God's covenant is given to Noah. Friends, it is often after great victories that we are most vulnerable. Sin and our sin, it never quits. It may go into hiding, but it is looking and lurking. It is waiting patiently for an opening and for an opportunity. Noah got too comfortable, too cavalier, nonchalant about his walk. This is the man who walked with God. One drink, and then two drinks, and before he knew it, he had lost control. And now the drink was in control of him. Brothers and sisters, let me warn you. Friends, if there is any area in your life where you are playing with sin, where you're cavalier, or perhaps you've let your guard down, be it anger or pride, lust or greed, addiction, alcohol, or any other substance, perhaps you're addicted to your screen and you can't put it down. Let me exhort and warn you, beloved brothers and sisters, cut this off and take the smartphone and throw it from you. No, cut it off and cast it from you, literally. Flee from these addictions. Forsake it today. Turn away from it and do that which will profit your soul. Turn to that which will help you, that will lead you to greater blessings. Cut it off and cast it from you. Turn instead to the things of God. I remember in the days when I was dating my wife in college, we would say to each other, as we had a decision, perhaps we had a, should we go here or should we go there? We'd always used to say to each other, go where the blessings are. Go where the blessings are. And that was hugely helpful. Now let me say this. It's not wine or alcohol that is inherently evil. In fact, Scripture speaks positively of wine as well. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine is given of God to make glad the heart of man, which is why we see at celebrations, champagne or wine. Isaiah 25, 6 speaks of God preparing a feast for his people with the best of wines. And of course, you know that Jesus, he lifted the cup of the new covenant, a cup of wine, and compared it to his blood, blood that saves us. And that is a great thing. And so, beloved, alcohol is not inherently bad. That said, like anything, it can be abused, and it can become very dangerous, as is clear here with Noah. And so Christians have always been very careful around alcohol. Careful because of our own sin and because of our own susceptibility. Many a faithful Christian is committed to total abstinence, while other faithful Christians partake, but with great care and with careful moderation is what I'm going to call it. In fact, we see these two approaches in Scripture itself. You remember John the Baptist, a strange fellow, but he was an abstainer. He abstained. And then we have Jesus. And in their day, Jesus, he partook. And in their day, in the days of Jesus and John the Baptist, the religious establishment, they criticized John the Baptist for his abstinence. And they said that he had a demon. And then they criticized Jesus, who did partake. And they referred to him as a glutton, a wine bibber. If you read your King James, he was a wine bibber and a friend of sinners. And yet, both honored and pleased God. One by his abstinence and the other by his careful moderation. And so that said, friends, drunkenness is strictly forbidden. Drunkenness and addiction to alcohol is a grievous and dangerous sin. Young people, let me speak to you today. You who are in high school, young folks, working professionals, young and old in the same. And friends, listen, if you're under 21, this is illegal. And so you will not partake. Now, if you are of age, let me say this to you. Don't let the world pressure you. Do not allow the world to pressure you. In fact, I would encourage you to avoid all social drinking. Avoid all drinking for drinking's sake. Be careful around those who drink to get drunk. Avoid those who champion drinking, who flaunt and boast in their drinking. Never, ever, don't ever drink to drunkenness. For in so doing, you dishonor God, and you bring shame upon yourself and the testimony of Christ. And you're potentially opening yourself up to all kinds of evil. And I speak to you as one who has seen alcohol destroy people and families who are near and dear to my heart. And so I plead with you as your brother in Christ and as your pastor. Well, we turn to Noah's sons. Look at verse 18. We read of three sons here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, for some reason, this list is not in order. Ham, we discover, look at verse 24, Ham is Noah's youngest. Ham has two older brothers. And Ham is, he is constantly in this passage, and we read it, he's referred to as the father of Canaan. Look at verse 18. Ham was the father of Canaan. And then you look down at verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. And we discover later that it is Canaan who inherits the curse. Now, our story picks up right here in verse 22. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, he saw his dad. He saw his father's nakedness. He saw his father incapacitated and unconscious. And his reflex, friends, was not concern. It was not worry. His heart wasn't broken. He left them. He left Noah. He left his dad there, and he ran out, as it were, looking for his brothers. Look at the old man. Look at him, naked, and what a fool he is. I mean, no shame. Zero compassion. Instead, he laughed. He mocks, and he's exposing his father's weakness and shame to others. Listen, beloved. Fools make a mockery of sin. Fools, let me say it strongly, idiotic fools laugh and make light. Yeah, you can imagine Ham. Look at the old man, Mr. Preacher of Righteousness, huh? Mr. Man of God, all drunken. All high and mighty, always warning about sin. Look at him now. Friends, Ham mocked and exposed his father's sin. He made fun. I dare say he enjoyed telling his brothers. He rather enjoyed seeing this righteous man fall. He delighted in it. There's a proverb that sounds like this. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over a multitude of sins. Look at verse 23. But Shem and Japheth. You see, there's a hard contrast here between the brothers, Shem and Japheth and Ham. And look at how they respond, not in mockery. But Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and they laid it on both their shoulders and went backward. They walked backwards into this cave and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They didn't mock. They weren't trying to expose or stir up strife, but in love to cover over their father's weaknesses and their father's sins. Again, notice the progression. They take a garment. They look at one another. They know what they're going to do. They take a garment. They lay it on their shoulders, and they begin to walk backwards and cover Noah's nakedness. Now, why did they do it like that? Verse 23 tells us their faces were turned away so as not to uncover or expose their father's nakedness or his shame. They wanted to honor their dad, even and especially. Listen now, even and especially at his lowest point. They did not want to expose or shame him. They turned their faces away and they walked backwards. What a contrast. Ham, they might have said to him, what are you doing? You're mocking Dad. He saved your life. He taught you the ways of God and raised you. He brought you and your family into the ark. Ham, what are you doing? Dad walks with God. God speaks with Dad. Ham, we owe Dad everything. If it weren't for him, all of us would be dead. Why would you expose? Why would you shame and dishonor him like this? Shem and Japheth, beloved, they were acting like God. They were acting like God who, because of love, once covered over, and you remember in the garden, clothed the guilty sinners in their shame. This is the heart of God. These boys loved their dad. They knew he wasn't perfect. Nevertheless, they respected him and they wanted to protect him. They knew that the best men are men at best. Now, kids, you're in here. I know you're in here. Kids, teenagers, listen, young ones, men and women alike. Perhaps you've been tempted. Perhaps you've been tempted in the past to mock and perhaps even despise your parents in some way. Believe me, I've been there and I'm ashamed of it. Listen, young ones, don't do it. Don't be like Ham. Don't expose them. They are far from perfect, your parents. But you need not expose their sin. Honor them as much as you can. Cover over their sins in love. Beloved church, this applies really to all of us, does it not? When someone falls, are you ready to make sport and laugh? Do you expose the shame and look for someone to tell? Or will we be godlike? Will you in love cover over a multitude of sins? Now, please don't misunderstand me. At times we speak and must speak to others to help, even to restore in the case of discipline. But then in that case, we always speak of this sin with a broken heart and with concern, with tears in our eyes, with sorrows in our heart. I was reminded by my daughter this week, whose name is ironically Noah. We were reading 1 Corinthians 13 together, that great chapter on love. We were studying that great chapter, and I began to think, because I turned from sermon, I was writing, and then I turned and we did our little study in 1 Corinthians, and she's in my classroom for homeschool. And I thought of Shem and Japheth. In verse 7, Paul writes, listen to this, love bears all things. It believes all things. You remember, it hopes all things. And I thought of Shem and Japheth. Despite their father's fall, perhaps they thought to themselves at that moment, this is not like Dad. This is not like, this isn't typical. I know Dad. This isn't him. He is a man of God. He is a man of faith. Yes, he's fallen into sin, but God is at work in him. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love, listen to what it does not do. Love does not, it does not think evil or rejoice in iniquity. But friends, that's exactly what Ham did. Finally then, Noah's prophetic word and the curse. Church, what happened here with Noah and his sons had far-reaching effects. In fact, these events will have a profound impact, as we read, on generations to come in the spreading of the nations. Now, what's clear is this, that from Noah, we know this. From the sons of Noah come all the peoples of the earth. All of us in here now, we are all, to one extent or another, descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, to one degree or another. Now, maybe you're thinking this. Maybe we've read this passage, you're thinking, oh man, I hope I'm not a descendant of Ham. I hope I'm not a descendant of Canaan. But let me say this to you, that this prophecy has long been fulfilled, and it has been buried in history. At this point in redemptive history, this is an archaeological relic of the past. And let me also say that this has nothing to do with generational or ethnic curses, as some have tried to argue. Some have argued that all of Ham's descendants are cursed, but that is actually not accurate. In fact, it's completely off. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. We jump ahead. The sons of Ham, and we're listed. We have a list of his descendants. Ham had other sons other than Canaan, Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. They were not all cursed. We know this. Noah spoke only of the youngest of Canaan. Now, why? Why? Well, I hope you're comforted by this. I don't know. I don't know why the youngest is cursed. Ham was the youngest, and so perhaps Canaan, being Ham's youngest, had something to do with all of this. That said, I ultimately do not know. Now, as we think of the broader context, we understand that, this is Moses writing. Moses is writing. He is the author of the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch. And Moses was about to enter into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And it was the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, who were dwelling in the land during Israel's exodus from Egypt. And Scripture teaches us that the Canaanites were an idolatrous nation, a wicked and evil people who inhabited the land, a people who were made subject over the years to the Egyptians and to the surrounding nations. In fact, that's what the name Canaan means. Look down at your text in verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. In Hebrew, Canaan means servant or slave. A lowly servant. And this is exactly what Noah says of Canaan. A servant of servant. And then look at verse 26. And also in verse 27. Canaan would be a servant to his uncles, as it were, to Shem and Japheth. And guess what? Historically, that is exactly what happened. And so here, names are very important. And we discover as we read Scripture that names speak of greater realities. And so here, the names Shem, Japheth, and Canaan, they speak of futures to the nations and peoples that they would become. Names carry meaning in Scripture. In fact, Shem means, literally, name. Shem. His name means name. The Jews to this day, they don't pronounce Yahweh or Elohim. They say Hashem, the name. So Shem, his name, means name. And from Shem comes the people of the name, the Shemites or the Semites, the Semitic people. The descendants of Shem are Semites. And we'll get into this deeper next week. The descendants of Shem include, now these Semitic peoples include the Arabs, the Arab people, the Arameans, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, the Persians, these are Semitic peoples. And of course, the one that you know, the Hebrew peoples, the Jews. And so it was among the Hebrew peoples, the descendants of, and we'll read it like next week, the descendants of Eber and Abraham, that God would establish his name. We see this throughout the Old Testament, which is written in a Semitic language, in Hebrew and in Aramaic. Friends, we are now, the book you have in your hand is a Semitic, it's an ancient Semitic text. We're studying, as it were, the Hebrew Bible. Verse 26 says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, the God of the Shemites, will come from God. He will bless this people." From the Semites, from the Shemites, the people of Israel would come. And through the people of Israel would come the Messiah. More on that next week. Now, let's look at the next name here. And we're finishing up. The next name is Japheth, Yaphath, which means to spread or to enlarge. From Japheth comes the peoples of the European continent, what scholars and linguists refer to as Indo-Europe, in other words, India and the East, and also the Japhethites, they spread up north onto the European continent. The Japhethites went east and they went north. And look at verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. And that's exactly what his name means. While the Shemites were a small localized people, the Japhethites dominated and spread all over the world. Now, the descendants of Ham, the Hamites, if you will, they lived far closer to the Shemites, to the Semites. And from Ham came, as we mentioned, the Canaanites, but also the Egyptians, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the peoples of North Africa and Ethiopia. And we said this, the curse fell upon Canaan and his descendants, the Canaanites, who are now, today, an extinct people. They do not exist. You will not see a Canaanite today. They don't exist. Which is why I said that this curse is buried in history. And it is an archaeological relic. But there's an interesting phrase. And just follow me here. Look down at your Bible. There's an interesting phrase right here. Verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. What in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to pick that up next week. Don't hold your breath. What does it mean for Japheth to dwell in the tents of Shem? Now, this no doubt puzzled the Jews as they were reading, and as they read, perhaps to this day, as they read their Torah in Hebrew. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth, and they're listed out there. And look at his fourth son, Javan, or Javan. From Javan comes all the Gentile peoples. We are all of us up in here, we are Gentiles. We are descendants of Japheth. And the Jews puzzled over this. God is going to bring them into our tent? Now, if you know what is coming, you know that when God speaks to Abram, you remember this? Genesis 12, he speaks to Abram and he says, what does he say to Abram? The very last thing he says as he calls Abraham out, he says, in you I will bless all the families of the earth. Through this descendant, this Hebrew, God says to Abram, the Hebrew, he says, in you, all of the families of the earth will be one day blessed. God would later change Abram's name to Avraham, from glorious father to father of many, many nations and families. God would one day bring the peoples of the world into the tents of Shem. The Gentiles would be included in the blessing of the people who bore the name of God, the Shemites, the people of the name. And God would bless all of the families of the earth and bring them into the tent where the name of God was magnified. And beloved, here we are today studying a Hebrew Bible, a Semitic text written in a Semitic language. And we have been brought into the tents of Shem by a Semite, by a descendant of Abraham, a blessing to the families of the earth. The Japhethites, the Gentiles, have come to dwell in the tents of Shem. And now, because of this Hebrew, because of Yehoshua, because of Jesus, we who were once afar off, spread out and away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, tells us Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Christ who came, listen to what Christ came to do. He came to preach to those who were afar off and to those who were near. To the Japhethites and to the Semites. And he, Jesus Christ, has created not Jews and Gentiles, not two peoples, but one new man in Christ. The two peoples have become one. We who were once strangers and aliens and foreigners, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, we've been brought near. We've been brought into the tents of Shem. And we will begin there next week. Now, perhaps you're asking this, and we'll end right here. Well, Pastor, whatever happened to the Canaanites? What about them Canaanites? I'm worried about them. Well, turn with me to Matthew 15. And I already hear some of you going, because you know what's coming. Let's pick up in verse 21 and read. I won't stop for comment. Let's just read through. Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out for us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. A Canaanite woman, a cursed woman. She was from the region of Canaan, presumably a Canaanite. But she knew enough to know that the Messiah would be, what did she call him? The Son of David. That he would be a descendant of David. The disciples, what did they do? They send this cursed woman away. And even Jesus would discourage her. We read it in verse 20. I didn't come for the Canaanites, for the dogs. "Lord, help me," she said. "I've not come for the little dogs." What a devastating blow. And you know what she said? "Yes. Yes, Lord. I know I am a dog. But even the dogs wait upon the master as he feeds the children. Perhaps a few crumbs might fall to me. Lord, help me. I wait at your feet." And Jesus said to her, "Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Listen, friends, all must come to Jesus. Jews, Gentiles, Canaanites, or cursed, all equally must come to the Son of David. For all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. All are thus under a curse, the curse of sin and death. But it was Christ who came, you know, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree," that the blessings of Abraham might come upon all of those who come by faith to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to God. Come to Jesus Christ, just as this cursed woman once did. Humbled and recognizing your state, trust that he is Messiah and Savior who died on a cross to pay for sin, who rose again to grant and to give eternal life, who ascended and who is seated at the right hand of God as our mediator. The Bible says this, "Repent and believe. Believe and repent. These are one and the same. Come to Christ, and you will be welcomed into the tents of Shem, where the name above all names is worshipped." This is the great blessing and salvation of God, promised to the fathers by the prophets, which has come to us in these last days through his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory in the church and among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, the God of the everlasting covenant, we are reminded today of our fallenness, of our sinfulness. Despite great victories and great milestones, we are still flesh and blood, fallen and weak creatures. We confess, Lord, that we have put too much confidence in our flesh. Flesh that betrays us. Flesh that we far too often indulge. Flesh that takes advantage when we let our guard down, when we stop walking in the Spirit. We confess these things to you, Lord. And it is our great desire to walk in the Spirit according to your word and not according to the pattern of the world or according to the pattern of our sinful tendencies. Lead us, we pray, just as David prayed, along the paths of righteousness for your namesake. Enable us to walk even as Jesus walked, doing that which pleases you, our Heavenly Father. And we know that this is only possible by faith. By faith. And we know that we lack faith. And so we pray, we believe, help thou our unbelief. As our worship continues, continue to sanctify us and give us the spirit we need to be the Christians that you desire and require. All glory to God and to his risen Son. In Jesus' name, amen.